The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Raffitt. Thank you for joining us today. We're in chapter 6 of the first letter to the Corinthians from the Apostle Paul. And we'll be back to talking about sexual immorality again today here on the Bible study. Our guest is Pastor Stephen Tice, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. And on the telephone with us this morning from the Church of All Nations in Manhattan, New York. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning. How are you, Chuck?
I'm doing well. How are you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
What takes you all the way to Manhattan, New York?
We are here. My wife and I, Susan, have come here to celebrate with our son on the observance of his 30th birth anniversary, which was yesterday.
The big 3-0.
Yes, yes. So we came up and spent some time visiting with our son and his wife, and the folks here at Church for All Nations are kind enough to let me use their telephone and was part of their office space to do the Bible study this morning.
The big 3-0 represents the opportunity for a son to actually tell his father that, you know, I don't really think I know more than you, but I'm pretty sure that you know more than me. Has that happened yet?
Not entirely, although we did have this discussion about now that he's 30, he's become a man.
Yeah?
So, yeah. I don't know if that's always true, but, you know, it's part of that age thing for rabbis in particular, and Jesus was baptized at 30, public ministry began. So there's something at least culturally tied to that idea.
What is or where, I guess, the Church of All Nations, is that an organization or is that a parish or
This is a parish of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. They have been in their location here on West 57th Street for 10 years. As a congregation, they were worshiping elsewhere for a short time, and then historic brownstone church building became available, and the Atlantic District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod was able to secure the building, and this congregation now worships here on weekends and has various public service activities for the community that they do during the week.
Do you know how they happen to come to the name Church of All Nations?
Well, basically, as the congregation was being founded, they were working with the Manhattan population, which is comprised of a variety of people. Some of the founding members, from what I understand, were from Africa, others from Asian countries, some from Europe, and, of course, some from Manhattan, but some from around the United States. And so they wanted to be identified as a congregation that was not one ethnic group or another. So they chose that Church for All Nations, and that's where they're going.
Well, let's take up the text here. We're going to begin at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Good and gracious God, we thank you for the many gifts you give to us, gifts in the form of people and family members, for the family of faith that is made one in Christ our Lord. We also thank you for the gift of our physical bodies and the blessings entailed with the gift of our incarnation. We ask that you guide us through your Holy Spirit as we consider today the words of Paul to the Christians in Corinth and for all Christians about the use of our gifts in God, our freedom, and also the purposes for which Christ won that freedom for us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Tom Eckstein referenced this yesterday, but I thought I'd bring it up with you for those who may not have heard the program yesterday. It seems like Paul began a conversation about reported sexual immorality in the Corinthian congregation back in chapter 5 with verse 1.
Mm-hmm.
And then, for some reason, departs from that in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 6 to talk about lawsuits. It's almost as if somebody wedged that lawsuit section into the middle of a dialogue on sexual immorality. Have you found that to be as odd as I do?
Well, in one sense, it might seem odd for you and me reading this from the distance that we are from the time of it, and thinking perhaps that what Paul was doing was simply writing a logical, sequential discussion of theological issues. But it seems more likely from the content of the letter itself that Paul is actually responding to either questions that were raised or problems that had come up within the Christian congregation there in Corinth. So it's certainly possible that, although to you and me it sounds like it's a little bit disjointed, it might actually just be following a list of things that were sent him, and so he's just responding in order. That's just, you know, interpretation, of course, but that would explain, at least pretty logically, why he's doing it in the sequence he is, if he's responding to something written to him.
Beginning at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Pastor Tice, I'm thinking that some of the truth claims that Paul makes here in this section are so far beyond the reach of our thinking that I don't know if we're going to be able to get it done. As a matter of fact, I predict that we will not be able to get it done. We are living in a culture that is absolutely saturated with sexual immorality. It seems that whenever we find a place that has for some reason not been tainted with sexual immorality, we pour into it until it is. And now comes the Apostle Paul to say, flee from this. The bum rush in the direction of sexual immorality is so compelling that I don't know that a person could turn around if he wanted to. So how are we going to make this application today?
Well, the first thing we're dealing with is the introductory verse talks about freedom or what is permissible. I think as we look at where you and I are in our society, that's a big part of the issue. Paul was really talking about the difference between what's permitted to us and what's actually good or beneficial for us. And when you and I think about what we're free to do, for instance, you know, you notice it in a different place or at a different time. I had a discussion last night with a young man who grew up down in Houston, and we were talking about the other parts of the world where people might not have quite as much physical blessings, material goods, and so they struggle more with just putting food on the table every day. When you're tied down with those things, your level of freedom is not bound up in money or what you can buy. But, you know, we can easily miss the point that Christ set us free to do something beneficial and to serve him. And Paul was writing to a group of Christians who had pretty much grown up with a culture that said, sexual activity is normal and should be engaged in regularly as part of your religious life. And so Paul had to come back to a point where the people had to hear God had a purpose in making us this way. And to a large extent, for us in our culture today, we have a very much the same problem. People are told, you know, do what you want, whatever feels good, suit yourself, the idea that it's me, it's I. I don't mean to pick on any particular company, but have you heard of the new iPad coming out?
I have.
Yeah.
As a matter of fact, Pastor John Lukowski bought one last time he was here. He had the brand new iPad right here on the Bible study.
He did. Well, it can be a very useful tool if you have the access to, like, he probably used it for even a Bible test.
I think he said he had like 43 different versions of the Bible on his iPad or something like that.
Did he go to the ESV or did he use something else?
I think he was, well, first of all, he wasn't very skilled with it yet, and so he was kind of searching around on it, trying to become more skilled, which was kind of an impediment for him. But I know he's working on it.
Okay. Yeah. Well, if you think about the iPad, the iPod, what we're talking about is something that starts with a self-focused use. And our culture is permeated with the idea that I'm an individual, I can make my own choices, I can do what I want. And Paul was responding in a similar situation with Christians in Corinth who were saying, we have freedom. Christ set us free, now we can do what we want. Paul gets into that in Galatians 2 as well. But
we do have freedom, don't we?
And when we do, and that's exactly where the challenge comes for the Christian today, as for the Christian in Corinth. The cultures, although historically separated by good number of years and an ocean from North American culture today, are very similar in many respects. And so what Paul is saying is, you have permission to do these things. You have been set free to do certain things, but that doesn't mean everything is good for you.
Now, the editors of my Pastor John Lukomsky Imposed English Standard Version Bible have put quotation marks around the phrase, all things are lawful for me. Mm-hmm. Paul writes that into this text twice, and in each occasion there are quotation marks around all things are lawful for me. Whom is he quoting?
That's a pretty good question. We can take a guess. The Bible doesn't tell us, of course, but as I mentioned earlier, it seems that he's writing in response to a report from Corinth. And this is a group, most likely, speculation again here, but most likely within the Corinthian congregation that is saying these very words, all things are lawful for me. You can't tell me I can't do that. I get to make my own choices, and we do hear words like that in our culture today, not necessarily from Christians, but these were specifically Christians.
I guess in the original Greek manuscripts, there are no quotation marks either.
This would be most certainly true.
Then, are we...
Right, and this is part of the challenge of translation. You do a little bit. One does some degree of interpretation in translation. You have to because of the nature of the Greek writing. In fact, the oldest originalist, that's the wrong word, can't use it, doesn't exist, I just made it up. But the ancient manuscripts come to us in a form with large capital letters, and they don't have punctuation in them at all. And at times, when they got to the end of the page, they continued a word on the next line because the paper or the parchment they were using was so valuable. So anytime we're doing translation, we are still dealing with the issue of where do we separate the words.
Well, I have to say that when I first read this, where Paul says, all things are lawful for me, and then he comes along and he says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, that seems to be contradictory to make those two statements. But then when I saw these little quotation marks, and I thought, well, maybe he's quoting them and refuting that claim here in the context of this chapter, well, then it does make sense. So I'm inclined I'm inclined to thank the editors of the English Standard Version Bible for putting those quotation marks in there because that makes it make sense. However, I guess I'm going with their interpretation because I want it to make sense.
Well, I think one of the things that you and I would readily admit is that there are those who are far more skilled at utilizing the ancient manuscripts and the Greek language. You know, I've taken courses in the language itself, but as far as the expertise level goes, I'm not anywhere near those who have done translation work. And in what they've done is they've taken a look at what does the structure of this sentence say, and how can we make literary sense of the way Paul writes this, in addition to simply translating the words. And I agree with you that they've kind of, I'll use the word, imposed an understanding, but that understanding actually makes the whole book make coherent sense.
The whole book?
The whole book. Throughout this book, Paul is dealing with this issue. I hear that you have a man who has taken his father's wife. I say put him out of the congregation, and what you have throughout this whole book is Paul responding to situations in Corinth about which the people are misguided or don't quite properly apply the Word of God. And so what he's done is he's quoted something that they've been saying in Corinth, most likely, and pointing out where the fallacy is in it, much like the fallacy of the man who took his father's wife being free in his Christian liberty. Paul says, no, that's outside of God's will. Remove him from the congregation. And later, when he gets into discussion about the Lord's Supper. So here, these quotation marks are very probably an accurate reflection of what someone else said, therefore Paul quotes them.
Well, this is problematic. This is troublesome because, as you probably know, Pastor Tice, most of us, when we get involved in an activity or when we commit ourselves to a club or a group, we want to know what the expectations are. What do I have to do to be a member of the Bridge Club? What do I have to do to join St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia? I guess you're going to want me to go to church. I guess you're going to want me to go to communion. You're probably going to want me to serve on a board or a committee somewhere along the way. What do you want me to do? And that question is the question on the minds of everyone. So, in Corinth, they have obviously been instructed by Paul about the freedom that they have in Christ, and they are anxious to exercise that freedom. However, there is a line between liberty and license. I need a real bright line, Pastor. I need you to draw me a real bright line as to where liberty stops and license begins. Can you do that for me?
Boy, not really.
Look, all I need is for you to tell me what you want me to do. That's all I'm asking you.
Okay. Well, I can answer that question directly. What I want, what the Word of God says for you and me, is that we are to be perfect. And we can't hit that standard. So what you and I deal with in the Christian faith is the simple truth that we cannot live by the law. The law can only destroy us, only point out that we fail. And therefore, giving somebody a list of exactly what to do, how far you can go before it's sin. Jesus pointed out that, you know, it's the thought that's sin just as much as even before the action. So I guess what I have to say is, here's the line. Purify your mind and never have an evil thought. That's it. Live that way and you'll be good enough. But that's not a standard you and I, anybody can attain. And so this is where Paul's addressing the struggle for the Corinthians as well. But there are areas to which the Word of God says, you shall not do this. This violates God's will. Most times, as Christians struggle with this, we struggle with either one of two issues. One is, we don't see something as sin when we're doing it, or we don't see something as bad as someone else's behavior, therefore it's okay as long as we don't do X. Y is okay, but we can't go to X. And that's our own standard rather than what has God called us to. Now, Paul talks about this when he says, these things are permissible, but I will not be mastered. It's lawful for me, but I'm not going to let something else enslave me. And there's the real problem, that we walk into the area of sin, and before we're aware of it, the sin enslaves us. And the danger for the Corinthians, the danger for you and me, is not, here are the rules, live by them. It's, where will you be enslaved? Because what might enslave one person won't enslave another. The behavior in and of itself may not be a problem, but once it enslaves you, you're no longer free to serve Christ, and that's the problem. And so for each Christian, the answer will come out a little differently as to where is the line. So I can't draw that big, bright yellow line for you.
So, suppose I'm looking at a picture of a naked woman. Not just looking at it, but actually studying it. In the first case, the picture happens to be in the Louvre in Paris, a portrait done by one of the great masters. In the second case, the picture happens to be in Playboy magazine. So, in the first case, everything's okay. In the second case, no, that's sin. In the first case, I'm just exercising my liberty. In the second case, no, that's license. Is that how you define it?
No, you can't even go that far, and for different reasons, too. Part of the challenge would be that the person looking at the work of art in the Louvre may also have sinful thoughts about the image in front of him. Or the other problem can be that the person has a relationship with art as the highest ideal, and therefore the fact that it's in the Louvre means that's the greatest thing, and I will devote my life to art. And so then art, which in and of itself is positive and beneficial, you know, I take a look at some of the wonderful architectural works that human beings have come up with, the buildings and structures that we have, and they're magnificent and fascinating and mostly functional too. But one can become devoted to the art and lose sight of the relationship with God. That's really the issue that Paul's getting back to. And so it's our problem is always within us, Chuck. Jesus points out that it's the sin inside, not what goes in, but what's coming out of us that's the problem. And that needs to be under Christ's freeing power, but also the Holy Spirit's guiding power.
So in the first case, I may be engaged in sin. In the second case, I'm probably engaged in sin. And in the third case, which I haven't mentioned yet, I might not need any pictures of anything anywhere, and I could still be, in my mind, engaged in sin.
Mm-hmm.
So what does Paul, what does God want me to do with this circumstance? Because what you just described, the problem is, what did you say, inside of you?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's inside of each of us as human beings, male or female. Doesn't matter what our age or...
The acknowledgement of that problem is a long, long way from all things are lawful for me. If somebody were to cover the ground from that perspective to actually everything that I'm involved in is tainted with sin, you got to really cover some ground for that.
Yeah. Well, and this is, again, for our culture today, there is a very broad brush being used by many people that says, well, you know, I'm a Christian, therefore I can make the choices I want. You can't tell me what to do. The Bible says, judge not so that you do not be judged. You know, all kinds of ways in which Christians, either well-intentioned or merely justifying their own sinful behavior, we're all pretty good at that, quote the Bible to support what they're doing. And what Paul's getting back to is a group of Christians in Corinth who were apparently struggling with that same challenge. I've been set free. The law no longer binds me. And Scripture is very clear about this. You and I, as Christian people, have been set free from the law because Christ has fulfilled it for us. But the other side of that is we're still sinners in a world where sin traps and affects us. And so we have to be careful that we don't let our freedom, which Christ has given us, and it's real, end up letting us wander into slavery to something that will master us. And there's the problem for the Corinthians, and there's a problem for you and me in daily life. For some people, it can be employment, you know, their work job situation. For another person, it might be entertainment, athletics, could be, you know, physical fitness. They become enslaved to a body image or to the endorphin release from exercise, and suddenly, yeah, they're free to work out. They're free to engage in that particular entertainment. They can engage themselves in sports competition or, you know, certainly putting the best effort into their work and maybe work overtime upon occasion. All those things can be and are of themselves positive for most people, but easily can enslave any one of us.
Well, I think we are all agreed. I think we can all agree with Paul that the body is not meant for sexual immorality. I think we
Absolutely.
All agree with that.
Certainly.
The question is, what constitutes sexual immorality? I mean, what is it that sexually we really can't do? It seems that the boundaries on that have really been moved here, particularly in your lifetime and mine. We have a guy like Jimmy Swaggart who consorted with prostitutes. I think he's back on television. We got a guy like Jim Baker who had an affair with his secretary. He's back doing television. We have a guy like Ted Haggard who apparently had an affair with a man. He's back to having house church now. And I could go on and on. You know I could. We have homosexual ordination in church bodies. So apparently sexual immorality isn't what we used to think it was, or something like that. Let's talk about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible study.
Absolutely.
Pastor Stephen Tice with us. We'll be right back.
Hi, I'm Dale Meyer. Come, visit Concordia Seminary, but don't expect to find all our professors on campus. In these days after Easter, pastors throughout the United States gather in regional conferences. They'll be hearing presentations from professors of Concordia Seminary, presentations to help them provide the best pastoral leadership to their parishioners. It's not only in classrooms. The professors of Concordia Seminary serve the whole church.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. The second chapter of the Bible's book of the Acts of the Apostles begins this way. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. There are all sorts of ways of understanding being filled with the Spirit. We'll give it a try to explain it ourselves this week on In His Steps.
In His Steps, Saturday at noon on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? A couple of centuries after the fact, church historian Eusebius told us about the persecution led by the Roman Emperor Nero in AD 64. The historian starts by quoting a Roman named Tertullian. Consult your own records, and there you'll find that Nero was the first to let his imperial sword rage against the sect, Christianity, when it was just starting in Rome. We boast that such a man was the originator of our pruning, for anyone who knows him can understand that nothing would have been condemned by Nero unless it was supremely good. And so it happened that this man, the first to be announced publicly as the fighter against God, was led on to slaughter the apostles. It is related that in his reign Paul was beheaded in Rome itself, and that Peter was also crucified. In the cemeteries there, still called by the names of Peter and Paul, confirm the record. If that's how it happened, and we have every reason to believe that it was, then these words written in the first epistle of Peter may have had a literal meaning for his readers. He begins with describing our Christian inheritance in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and then continues to explain that that resurrection has sealed our salvation. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Who of us goes on any of life's journeys, marriage, a new job, schooling, retirement, illness, or even the end of life, anticipating we will end up suffering griefs in all kinds of trials? Yet this is what the Bible calls salvation, and it is certain because our Savior Jesus is risen from the dead. Lord, we need to hear your promises today because we need to know that the interruptions in what we would often believe to be so important things in our lives are often your calling to us to accomplish your salvation for us and those we love. We pray in the name of Jesus, who has already won the victory. Amen.
Without knowledge of the proper distinctions between law and gospel, the Bible remains a sealed book. Who, though, is capable of teaching such a complex subject, and to what school do you go to learn of it? Those answers will be part of the next broadcast as we continue our series on principles that are needed to apply biblical teachings today.
Weekdays at 6 on KFUO Radio.
You're listening to the Bible study. I kind of wish the Apostle Paul wouldn't have necessarily addressed these things, then we wouldn't have to talk about them, but there it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, claims about sexual immorality, and that's what we are dealing with here today. In the 2,000 years since Paul wrote this letter, I guess we have been through various ebbs and flows of sexual immorality and sexual morality. We seem to be in an ebb here where just about anything goes, and that even affects the church. There is sexual immorality not just in the congregation, but in the clergy. And it doesn't seem like too many people are all that too terribly worried about it, Pastor. I guess anything goes.
Well, and you're right, to a certain extent. There is a cultural acceptance of greater variety, greater latitude in sexual behavior. But that doesn't mean God's changed his expectation or his standard. And you know, if you look about the late 1700s, different parts of Europe, the sexual standards were different than they were in North America. And if you go to certain parts of the Middle East, human nature being what it is, the accepted public standards might be different than they are here in the United States or in South Africa, but human beings still will always be drawn to setting their own standards. And that's part of what Paul's getting at, is that as Christians, we do have a standard set for us. And it's partly tied to our relationship with Jesus Christ, and partly tied to the fact that as Christians, we now have an interconnection to others. The idea that I can do whatever I want because I'm free in Christ, Paul argues about elsewhere in this letter, because he talks about those who are weak in the conscience and offending someone. Just because I can do it doesn't mean it's beneficial for me or for others. And so the number one challenge, I mentioned earlier, the iPod, the iPad. The young man I was talking to last night pointed out that both of those particular electronic devices start with the word I. And the focus in culture is very much on what works for me, what's convenient for me, what I want. And Paul's calling Christians to a standard that's based on something other than my own personal choice. And that's not popular in our culture today any more than it was in Corinth in his day.
Well, on this this runaway train that you and I are riding, where it appears that there's nobody in the engine cab, and we're doing 85 miles an hour down the track, getting the thing stopped just from where it's headed appears to be impossible, let alone reversing direction and heading in the direction of a sexual morality that's more consistent with the scriptures. I guess we'd have to be Victorian to do that. Is that the way you see it?
And part of the challenge is to think that by using the rules and the regulations and the standards, you and I can legislate compliance with God's will. And this is the problem for us as sinners. We can't legislate it. The law cannot turn us back to what God wants. It can point out that we've run away from what God wants, but it's the power of the gospel. And Paul gets to that when he talks about Jesus Christ having been raised from the dead. Talks about the body being something that God gives as a gift. Sexuality is not wrong. Sexuality isn't evil. It's the misuse of our gifts of sexuality that are the problem. And part of the challenge is just to give people an opportunity to properly see the gift of sexuality from God in the right way. And of course, Scripture presents that clearly as being intended for marriage, and what God wants it to be is a form of intimate communication. In a culture that's kind of bought the idea that it can be merely recreation, the misuse is almost guaranteed. But the other thing that's clear in Scripture is that there is forgiveness, that God calls us to a newness in Christ because Christ has paid for our sin, including sexual sin. And the need to be freed from the slavery of whatever our sin is comes back to the idea that God is the one that frees us, and so he will show us the way to that freedom and those gifts, too. And again, that's calling people to listen to the direction from God and his word, which the Holy Spirit works in us, but we're called to make the statements about what is or isn't appropriate, acceptable. So, you know, we have to engage the culture in the discussion rather than say, well, sex is evil activity by other people, so we won't talk about it. That doesn't help.
So, ordinarily, it seems to me that when somebody with, let's call it a more conservative or more traditional view of sexual morality attempts to engage the culture, it usually sounds something like this. Look, you don't want to be sexually liberal. You don't want to be free to do anything. All things are lawful for me, because there are consequences to that kind of lifestyle. First of all, you run the risk of being addicted to that kind of lifestyle. You run the risk of creating children that leads to abortion. You run the risk of encountering sexually transmitted diseases, which in some cases can harm you physically and change you forever. You run the risk of breaking up families and relationships and divorces and all these terrible consequences. That's usually the way the argument goes, but that's not what Paul says here. Paul doesn't say any of those things. Here's what Paul says. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And if I were to say, well, you know, among all the arguments that I just listed there, Pastor Tice, against committing sexual immorality, Paul's is the weakest. What would you say?
I would say Paul's isn't the weakest. Paul's is the most clearly Christ-focused. The other things that you mentioned are all true, but in a very real way, they all kind of talk to the reason that God may have initially told us not to do these things, is that he knows what damage they do to us. But that's not the motive for avoiding them. The motive is to recognize that in Christ you and I have a relationship with God that's different. It's more than just the physical. The physical is part of it, but it's more than just the physical. And so what we're dealing with also is that sexual immorality, and Paul gets in particularly to the relationship with a prostitute there. He says, you're joining together what God has not intended to be joined together, and you as a Christian have a connection to other Christians, and now you're taking Christ's body and joining it to that which God has told us not to join it to. What are we doing to Christ's church?
I'm thinking that if you, Pastor Tice, were to find yourself counseling somebody who is engaged in sexual immorality, maybe even gross sexual immorality, as is depicted in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and it fell to you to try to persuade that person or enlighten that person that this was a course which is outside the will of God, I'm thinking that the least compelling thing that you can say to that person who is caught up in it and is not going to be easily extracted from it, the least compelling thing that you can say is, do you not know that your body is a member of Christ? I think they're going to go, what? Well, you know, well, what are you going
yeah,
theoretical,
yeah,
philosophical on me here? You know, that's the least of my worries.
Well, and you know, depending on what the conversation has included as far as admission of guilt, you know, the big challenge would be one. And here is really for us as Christians and for pastors in particular, those people who say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm part of the Christian church, and this is what I'm doing because, bluntly what it comes down to is because I want to. And the response, well, it's wrong, isn't necessarily going to resonate with them, although it's true. It's much more important to get back to the original statement, which is, I'm a Christian. If we are Christian, if we claim to be Christian, then what standard are we using? What system of explaining our physical relationship with the world around us are we operating from? And that's what Paul's doing. He's saying, look, You've gathered together as God's people in Corinth. You're a Christian congregation. And what that means is you have this relationship with God that you're not thinking about, not seeing. And so sometimes if, you know, from the pastoral perspective, I'm working with somebody that's just missing the point that this is a spiritual issue. This might be a good way to get them to just step back and say, wait, what's he talking about? And actually stop to think.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Scotty, you're on the Bible study.
Yeah, just first of all, I want to say, Pastor Tice, this is Telly. I was a good friend of your father. I went to school with him. He was the pastor. You know
yeah.
me?
Yeah. Sure.
My question is, like your father was in Europe, I was in Pacific in World War II.
Yeah.
And my question is, on that respect, you were talking about the women where I was at, they didn't wear nothing on top,
mm-hmm.
you know, and they, it's accepted. And and they seem to have a good relationship with husband and wife. I mean, what I can see in the wild, but I also know there were some other places where they didn't wear anything. Now, is this right when they're, you know, accepting this, and it's that's not wrong for them, is it? Or
well, now you're talking about part of the challenge is a cultural thing. You know, I'm familiar with European standards that are also different than those in the United States. The idea that the human body is in and of itself something that is sexually indecent is not correct. Again, it's what's inside of us. Your question about the people that are in South Pacific, particularly you were talking about, who wore certain clothing or didn't wear particular items of clothing, you know, if your culture is able to deal with that in a way that you're not sexually distracted by it or led to lustful thoughts, then it's fine. But the problem is always going to be what's inside.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the clothing on the outside finally doesn't change what's on the inside. But in those certain cultures, it's standard, partly because of the lack of the availability. They didn't have anything to wear. They kind of didn't wear much. But as Christian missionaries moved into those regions, they often tried to get people to wear more clothing. And it's the challenge.
Yeah, they all seem very content and
yeah,
accepting this, and it seemed like there was no problems with it, you know.
And to a large extent, I would say for them, for many of them, it was certainly something that could have been without sin, because
mm-hmm.
they didn't have sinful thoughts because of it.
Thank you, Scotty.
Thank you.
Yeah. All righty. Yep. All right, Pastor, I'm going to assume that you are not able to explain the Trinity to me in clear and concise terms. Three persons,
you're a very
one
perceptive man.
You're not going to be able to do that. Is that correct?
This is most certainly true.
This is one of those things, a core, a fundamental Christian doctrine
mm-hmm.
that we hold to be absolute truth. You and I would call ourselves Trinitarians.
Mm-hmm.
We believe that there is one God, and in that one God there are three persons. Is that correct?
Yeah.
And mm-hmm. that we have to admit is a mystery.
Absolutely.
So is the joining of two human beings in godly marriage, man to woman,
mm-hmm.
the two shall become one flesh, as Paul quotes it here.
Right.
Is that a mystery sort of along the lines or in the context of the Trinitarian mystery?
Well, I would say it's at least along the lines or in the context of the nature of God mystery. And Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, directly talks about that fact, that the man and the woman joined together are a picture of Christ and his bride, the church, who are also one. And in this particular case, he is building on that same idea, that the church is Christ's body in the way that a husband and wife become one. And if you think about it, God created the male and female. He created them before sin was in the world, and he meant for you and me as human beings to see something about how he relates to us in marriage. So, and Paul literally calls it, this relationship between Christ and the church, a mystery, uses the Greek word there, and he says marriage, human marriage, husband and wife becoming one, is an image of that greater mystery. So I've maintained regularly as I meet with couples in premarital sessions that marriage has the theological dimension that has to be dealt with, the spiritual truth, that it's meant to show us how God and his people relate in the church, how Christ and his bride relate. And the first time you tell people that, they have this kind of puzzled look on their face.
So would it be correct to say, let me just see if I can think out loud here, that the relationship between or among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is an intimate relationship which is almost beyond our comprehension.
Oh, no, not almost. Totally.
Okay. Is similar to, I guess superior, but similar to the relationship between the Son of God and his bride, the church, human beings, that gathering of human beings. There is an intimacy there that is also profound, almost beyond our ability to process. Is that correct?
Yeah, the intimacy is, again, beyond our process, ability to process or grasp.
So in human experience, is the intimacy between husband and wife in this temporal existence a kind of a shadow of the intimacy that is true between Christ and his bride, the church?
Absolutely, and it's intentional. When God, as I mentioned, when God created Adam and Eve, he did this intentionally. He made a helper, the Hebrew words translated into English usually come out this way, a helper suited to the man. And what he was doing was designing a partner for Adam, Eve, who was the exact necessary partner to represent the relationship that God has with his people. And so the design of sexuality and the ability of human males and females to have this intimate sexual relationship that also is intended to produce children, much as the Christian church gives birth through faith, the bride of Christ gives birth to the children of God, there's no doubt that this design by God was meant to teach us something about how he relates to us. And then the term he uses for himself as our Father, tied right into all that.
All right.
Yeah, it's real.
So see if you can illuminate the contrast for me between, on the one hand, an institution given by God, which we call marriage, which is a type of the relationship between Christ and the church, or for that matter, God and man, and an understanding of sexuality played out as, I want to do it, I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it however I want, with whomever I want, whenever I want, for the glorification of my own preferences and enjoyment.
Mm-hmm.
Can you contrast those, coming at the institution of marriage from those two different places?
Okay, I'll try. I'm going to pick the second one first. That idea that it's what I want it to be and the way I want to use it and for my personal gratification or personal objectives is what Satan often does. He'll take something that's wonderful and designed by God, and he turns it just a little bit, as I say sometimes, one click to the right or the left, so that it looks a whole lot like what God intended when you first begin, and then the further away from the starting point you get, the further it is from what God intended. And this is primarily where Satan is at work in this whole issue of attacking marriage in our society today. And you talked earlier about the issue of homosexual union and the idea that that could be treated as a parallel to a relationship between a husband and a wife, just different preferences. Well, the minute Satan gets us to buy into that, he is skewing the picture of Christ and his bride, the church, and making it harder for people to grasp in another way besides the verbal message from the Word of God, something that God intended to use to teach us. And Satan wants to pull away any proper image of Christ and his people from our society that he can, and by disrupting that image of marriage, he does it. And the other thing, then, is the idea of serving the self rather than serving one another. And that Paul gets into that a little bit later in chapter 7 here. He gets into that topic. Well, if sexual immorality is evil, then maybe marriage is evil and no sexual activity should go on. And I'll leave that for the next person you're talking to here down the road. But the image of marriage, then, that God gives us to show Christ and his bride, the church, is a glimpse, a shadow. It's not the whole thing, and it can't possibly be the whole thing. But when properly held, it gives us movement in the right direction.
The angle I'm trying to use here is that when Paul makes the claim that the one who sins sexually sins against his own body, well, the person who comes at this question from the latter example I gave says, "No way! I'm sexually free. All things are lawful for me. I'm living it out. I'm going to the clubs. I'm picking up chicks. I'm doing whatever I want, and it is great. I'm not sinning against my body. My body's never had more fun." And so it doesn't process for them. This claim, that this truth claim that Paul makes here, is about as far into the thinking of a person in that situation as it can be.
Well, yeah, I think you're right. And this is part of the idea that, again, Satan misleads us into this. If I enjoy it, if I feel pleasant about it, if it gives me a sense of gratification, then it can't possibly be bad for me. And therefore, I've set a standard that says my senses, my enjoyment, determine value, good or bad. And therefore, the standard is whatever I set. And Paul's point is, that's actually sinning against your own body in a way that a non-Christian won't grasp, because they're not able to grasp the spiritual truth. Things have to be given us.
Let's squeeze a phone call in here and talk with Jim. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Morning, gentlemen. It sounds like you're talking about the conscience being seared with a hot iron, as Paul speaks about, as far as, you know, man can justify anything, you know, in his human depraved nature. But my comment question is, the Bible speaks very plainly about Christ building his church and his church being a church without spot and wrinkle. Mm-hmm. And if you take into consideration all the vast majority of the different churches that you see in the world, you can kind of get a glimpse of them by studying their doctrines and stuff, that they couldn't possibly be the church of the Lord if he's going to have a church without spot and wrinkle in it. And, you know, so I think there's something mysterious working that only the Lord can show his people as they study, that we have a mystery of iniquity working out here in the form of, as we would say, so-called Christendom. But that's my comment.
All right, thanks for the call. Pastor, any thoughts?
Well, I think the two things that Jim pointed out, that is, first one is correct, that the external church denomination bodies that are external, visible from the outside, clearly are composed of sinners, and these sinners sometimes don't even get the biblical teachings correct. But the cleansing, the purity of the bride of Christ comes from the work of Jesus, and that's something he brings to the church himself. It's not something we generate or can generate. We can't enhance it in any way. And so it's not visible from the outside, but those who are believers in Christ constitute one whole Christian church throughout the world, which is, again, another teaching about this body of Christ that's not visible to us, but Christ certainly sees it, and he does cleanse us. And again, as I mentioned before, this forgiveness from Christ is for all sin, not just certain select ones, and therefore it cleanses the whole body, which Christ has washed with water through the Word.
Let's try to squeeze in one more phone call here. Hi, Lois. You're the Bible study.
Hi. How are you doing today?
Doing well. Got about a minute here, Lois.
Oh, okay. Well, this is going to have to be a better hurry up. When the Bible talks about a man knowing a woman, you know, it's always talking about the sexual relationship. Mary did not know Joseph until after Jesus was born, and in different places. Well, that's what God is talking about in his relationship with us. If he says that he never knew us at the end of the time, when he separates the sheep from the goats, depart from me, I never knew you, he wants to say, you were never my bride, you were never intimate with me, you always whored after somebody else, so depart from me, I never knew you. I was never intimate with you.
Thanks for the call.
God bless.
That's a pretty interesting comment, Pastor.
And it's very consistent with the biblical image of God's relationship with his people, Hosea. That whole book is exactly that same image. And so this intimate knowledge, and that's part of the cultural mistake that we have today, that it's not about intimate knowledge, it's about personal gratification. Christ's relationship with the church is never just about one. It's about the relationship. And that's what the danger is with the sins that Paul's addressing here, is they ignore or destroy the relationship that God has created.
Pastor Stephen Tice, up there in New York, gracious enough to peel away some time from some family time to talk with us here on the Bible study. Thank you, sir.
Thank you for your patience as well. Appreciate it much. God's blessings.
Coming up next, Pastor Mark Femmel for Ask the Pastor. Stay with us. We'll get that underway after the news.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at KFUO.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.